Is there a desire in you to not just attend revival, but live in revival? Welcome to the Revival Lifestyle Podcast. I'm your host, Isaiah Saldivar. I've been in revival for the last 10 years, as well as traveling and being a part of many revivals throughout the United States. I'm going to be sharing with you how to live a radical lifestyle of revival on a daily basis. You got to reach out to my assistant, and you got to, it takes me like 2 to 3 assistants to get them on. And actually, they don't even give me their personal cell anymore. I have all their work numbers. So it's just one of those things where they're very well known, very famous. And I'm just trying here. So that's the truth. That's why it hasn't. I've been trying, guys, but you know, it is what it is. So yeah, you guys have anything to say to that? Is that a fair representation, or am I off a little bit on that?
You know that liars are not into the kingdom.
I had a feeling that was coming.
Yeah, I'll have my lawyer reach out. I'm not even going to handle this myself.
There we go. That's what I'm saying, guys. That's what I'm saying. The Lord knows. No, real talk. It's
executive go ahead, assistant. Vlad. I said my executive assistant is going to reach out.
your assistants. You know when you get your assistants. You ever had a, and I won't call anybody out, but like you'll ever have where you're going to preach at a church and they're like, yeah, I'm going to have my assistant reach out to you. I'm like, bro, if I'm having the assistant to the assistant, I thought we were closer than that. You know what I'm saying? You guys have, of course, never done that, but it's hilarious whenever that happens. Man, this is frustrating that the cross post isn't going to work. Okay. Well, it is what it is. We're going to roll with it. It'll all work out. We're on YouTube at least. We already have 2,000 people here on YouTube. So we're excited for the topic tonight. It's going to be a great night. I guess we could start with kind of sharing our heart on the matter. I think the reason why we're doing this is we are seeing a rise in Catholicism in Protestant Christianity. So we're seeing people that were well-known Protestant Christian YouTubers or non-denominational Christian YouTubers are now coming out saying, we're going to become Catholics, we're moving over to Catholicism. And Pagani has something to share about that, but there's a lot of also mimicking, the Catholic Church mimicking what Charismatics do, what Pentecostals do. And there's a great deception going on, a great deception that's being mixed in with Christianity, and people are falling for, I guess I'll be bold by opening and saying, we're not just even talking about extra biblical, because there is an extra biblical element to Catholicism, but I believe, and I think we're going to build a case for anti-biblical practices. So just like this isn't in the Bible, but there are Catholic practices that go against what the Bible actually teaches, which we're going to go into. So that's our heart. We're not here to bash anybody, rail on anybody. We're not here to condemn anyone to hell. None of us are the judge of salvation. Christ alone is. But we do want to point out some error. And our prayer is that if one person in the stream is in the Catholic deception, in the deception of Catholicism, and they would see the light and they would see that these things are not in Scripture and Scripture teaches against the things the Catholic Church teaches, for us, it's worth it, right? For us, it's worth it if we can see people turning from that false religion into true Christianity. And so we are also, I'll say one last thing here, we're speaking directly to what Catholics teach, not to what all Catholics believe. So many Catholics watching might say, well, I don't believe that we pray to saints. But what we're discussing is what the Catholic Church teaches in its doctrine. So don't take it up with us. Look into the Catholic doctrine. We have quotes from catechism, which is what's used to teach Catholic doctrine. So we're going to take direct quotes from catechism, from the Catholic Church. And you might not agree with them as a Catholic, but these are what they teach. So you got to take it up with what your guys' doctrine is. So I just wanted to make a clear distinction that you might say, I don't agree with Catholics teaching that, even though I'm Catholic, but it's what their doctrine teaches. We can't go through every single one of you and say, you believe this, you believe this. So we have to look at the doctrine at whole and go there. Any of you guys have thoughts on that?
Well, I think one of the first things, at least I would like to ask our Catholic friends that are in the chat room, all we're asking for today is civility in the commentary as we share this podcast and dialogue. You know, our heart is to maybe more analyze in parallel the catechism in parallel with Scripture, but it is not a personal attack. We just kind of look at the catechism a little bit. So all we're asking is that if you are a Catholic and you're within the Catholic faith, obviously we probably might not get it right at every point and understand the difference of Roman Catholicism and in modern Catholicism. Obviously we might not know all the logistics of every school of the catechism and their schools of thought. But all we're asking is that there'll be a level of civility and camaraderie in the dialogue, in the chat room. You know, don't get personal. We're here to dialogue, and feel free to ask your questions and throw it in there. And if there's some time, then maybe we might get into some of the questions and kind of dialogue, but we definitely want to welcome all of you into the chat room and into the dialogue and the discussion. What do you think, Pastor Mike?
That's so good.
Yeah. And well, let me just say to all my Catholic friends who clicked on this video, because, you know, you want to hear, is this going to be another tired Protestant argument? You know, I really believe that what we're going to do tonight or just in this stream right now is really shed some light on some things. So stay open. You know, come, let us reason together. And, you know, one of the common comments that I see from Catholics in the videos that I posted is, oh, you're committing the sin of slander and you're bearing false witness. And so before, some of you are probably typing that right now. And so just go ahead and delete that, because this is not the sin of slander. This is not the sin of bearing false witness. As a matter of fact, we're going to be reading from the Catholic Catechism, and I'm going to try to do my best at representing what you truly believe. You know, I think oftentimes in these discussions, you know, the Catholic response is, well, they don't get it. And so what we're going to try our best to do is represent what you actually believe and then present what we believe. And then here's the best part of it. If we truly believe that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, then we'll present our argument. We'll try to do our best to put you in this conversation and present your argument. And then let's allow the Holy Spirit to remove the scales and bear witness to the truth. And I ultimately don't rely in the strength of my argument. I rely in the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
That's good. That's good. And people in the chat are already saying, we don't worship saints and Mary. We're going to actually discuss that in the first topic, because we know that's the hottest point of contention. So that'll be the number one thing we talk about. But Vlad, do you have any thoughts or just opening thoughts when it comes to those that might be in the chat that are Catholic and are listening to us tonight?
Yeah. So, I mean, Christianity, we have about, 2.4 billion followers, out of which Catholics make 1.278 billion. And then Protestants about 625, and then Orthodox 293 million. So it's a very large section of people who identify themselves as Catholics. And though there are people, and I could see this in the chat already, who are very passionate Catholics, a lot of Catholics that I met, because the area I live in, I would say about maybe 50, I would say 60 to 70% are people who identify as Catholics. Wow. So now, again, identifying for most of them, this is a cultural thing. This is not a necessarily faith thing. I call them Catholico on Sunday, Alcoholico on Saturday. So like there's a connection between their belief system and their behavior is very disconnected. So for a lot of them, the Catholicism isn't necessarily only their belief system. It is like their culture, what it means to be part of the family. So, and that's what we want to do today is for every person to separate these two, because you can be Hispanic, you can be black, you can be white. People like Slavics, they're usually Orthodox, they're not Catholics. So what I grew up in Ukraine, it was mainly Orthodox. They're slightly different than Catholics. And so you need to separate. If you're watching us and you're Catholic, we're not attacking you as and your ethnicity. We're not attacking you and so your good. Culture. What is being attacked is mainly belief system. It might not even be your belief system. It might not be something you've subscribed, and you might have not been in the Catholic Church for many, many years. But this would be a good moment to examine that and to examine that in the light of the scriptures. And one of the reasons why we are attacking that is because it's not necessarily one of the many differences that we have as Christians on tribulation, on the age of the earth. Is the earth flat or is it round? Like a lot of those things, they're kind of secondary hand issues. When it comes to the issue of the Bible being inspired, the Word of God, and being alone the book by which we draw our instruction about God, about Jesus, about ourselves, without the tradition of the elders and without the other books that are not canonical, that we don't believe were inspired, that Jesus never quoted from them, disciples never quoted from them, and they contain a lot of false teachings that we're going to address in just a moment. But for us, the Bible is really the Word of God, not the other stuff. And so that's where we're going to really address those things. And then the profession of who Jesus is really the foundation of the local church. It's not a person per se, Peter, but it's his confession, because everything has been churned in a Catholic church really to this identity of Peter, who Peter is, when in reality, in the context, it's always about who Jesus is. And yes, our profession that he is the Son of God, he's the King, is really that what Jesus is building his faith, his church on. And so I'm really excited for this conversation, and I think a lot of good things are going to come out. Now, I once met a Catholic priest. Who actually, when I say Catholic priest, he somebody invited me to a Catholic church. So I went to a church, and this is a church where a Catholic priest that I eventually met with him, and I addressed some of these things, and he corrected me. As he's like, hey, this is what maybe they believe. This is not what I believe, of course. And I asked him, hey, so why are you in the Catholic church now? And so he had a born-again experience, believes in the Bible, doesn't worship Mary. So I do know some people that do that. They practice charity. They're genuinely born-again believers. Right. But we're not speaking about them today. We're speaking about an overall belief system that is embraced by a Catholic church.
Let me also say this for those who might be quick to say, well, all of you guys are Protestant, so you couldn't possibly understand a little bit more deeper into the catechism. Let me say this. I'm a former Catholic here. I went to Catholic school. I did 5 of the 7 sacraments here, you know, coming from Latino culture. My family weren't just Sunday Mass Catholics. Like, I went to Catholic school. I did confessional baptism. I did about 5 of the sacraments, you know, and then eventually the Lord called me out of Catholicism. So it's not like I'm coming as a Protestant brother within the faith and then attacking the catechism. You're talking to a former Catholic here who went to Catholic school, as many of those that are in the chat room as well. So I just wanted to throw that out there so that way you don't think it's for Protestants who maybe grew up in Protestantism. I didn't grow up as a Christian Protestant. I grew up as a Roman Catholic within the Latino culture. So I thought I'd throw that.
Yeah,
that's
so
good.
Let me jump in real quick and just say that too. So I come from an Italian Catholic family. And matter of fact, even preparing for this discussion triggered me a little bit, because I've been wrestling with these questions since I was a kid. And I remember telling my grandmother, which we call her Nonna, you know, in the Italian heritage. And I remember telling her that I was questioning Mary and praying to Mary. And I mean, it was as if I just decimated in my entire family. And so this goes very deep for me. Some of you guys know I've been to the Vatican twice within the last year, and I've hired private historians, like third-party historians, to take tours through the Vatican. And I've really been trying to do diligence from a scholastic and intellectual perspective to really understand this as well as historically. And so, you know, I just want to echo what these guys are saying. Matter of fact, when I first got ordained in my 20s, I reached out to a local priest and I spent time with him every week. And although, you know, I was a Pentecostal Protestant, I would pray with him. We'd have great theological conversations. I'm now in my 40s. So this has been a very long ongoing thing. For me, it's intensified recently, though, because I do believe that what we're seeing, and I want to get this out off the jump, because we're going to go into like individual theology and different statements. But right now, and I want to put this on record, and I'm saying this in love, and I'm saying this as objectively as possible. My observation as a 5-location national church planter is that there are people even within the charismatic Pentecostal movement that are virtue signaling, and they're using Catholicism and they're soft endorsing it to almost persuade people that, oh, look, I'm not a hyper charismatic. Look, I'm not one of those cliche Pentecostals. I read the early church fathers. You know, I understand Catholicism, and I believe that it's a false intellectualism. I believe that what they're actually trying to do is more public relations, where it's like, oh, look, you know, look, we have these conversations. You know, look at us. We're more theologically minded. We're more historically minded. We read the church fathers. But I just, if I could say anything to this audience, because it's a large audience, please do not be fooled by some Pentecostal or charismatic virtue signaling or public relations where they're trying to make you think that they're taking more of an intellectual approach to the faith because they read early church fathers. I think what we need to understand is that the Reformation happened for a reason, and we're Protestants for a reason. And right. As you guys know, what's a soft endorsement in one generation is something that we fully embrace in the next generation. And then the other thing too, and we've been talking about this, is, you know, the Catholic Church is a multi-billion-dollar industry. It's a government. There's so much more to it. And so so right now there's stadium events in America, you know, for Catholicism. You see them embracing modern worship. And so there's like this intermingling that's happening between, you know, the best of Protestantism and the emotional experience we have in worship with song. And they're bringing this all together. And there really is a concerted effort to win this generation back to Catholicism. And right. people think that I'm blowing this up. Oh, you know, Mike's just doing this for clicks and views and clickbait. I really believe that I'm a son of the Reformation right. and that in this generation, I have to remind people that we should not embrace the tenets of Catholicism.
I think, Mike, what you're trying to say is that we are not ecumenical in our approach in regards to Catholicism, in regards to this presupposed unity. There's a difference between maintaining the unity of the faith and then breaking off into ecumenicalism. We are not into ecumenicalism, which means the embracing of all that name that fall under the bracket of Christianity. No, Catholicism or the catechism is, a lot of it is outside of scripture.
Yep. Right.
So we want to make that clear. We are anti-ecumenicalism. That's a whole different ball game. See what I'm saying? And I think that ties into, Mike, what you're saying. But go ahead, Isaiah.
I think you're drawing a good line, because there's a lot of, we won't call them out by name because that's another stream and a headache as well. But there's a lot of famous charismatics and Pentecostals right now that are embracing Catholicism and embracing events that they're sharing with Catholics. And to me, you're in gross error if you're sharing a stage with a well-known famous priest and bringing people into the Catholic doctrine as a charismatic or as a Pentecostal or as a Protestant, whatever you want to call it. So we do want to draw a hard line in the sand and say we are against these doctrines, we're against the Catholic doctrine, we're against the Catholicism for these reasons. And the first reason to me, and this will probably be the longest point we take, some of these we'll go through a lot quicker, but the biggest thing that I see personally is, I'll just call it praying to saints, and I'm gonna go longer than that because I know we don't pray to saints. I'm gonna show you in a minute you do, but, or how about this, asking saints for prayers or intercession, or the veneration / worship of saints, which right. I did a lot of research today on the word veneration, and there, it's honestly synonymous with the word worship. You could agree with that or not. If you look into the word worship, the awe, the wonder, the reverence, it's the same as the word veneration. So we'll kind of break that down. Does anybody want to start that, or do you guys want me to tee off on that, the praying to the saints? And okay,
yeah, tee off on it.
So in a basic sense, as Christians, we believe that prayer is an act that should only be directed towards God, and this is instructed in Matthew 6, Jesus taught, and all through scripture. Prayer is always directed towards God. Christians are never taught in the Christian Bible, never taught to pray to anyone that's deceased, anybody that's in heaven, other than obviously God, obviously Christ. And biblically, if you're praying to saints or even Mary or somebody that is deceased, and I'm not saying dead, I'm saying deceased as in they're no longer living on earth, you are dealing in what the Bible would call necromancy, which is talking to the deceased. And it's actually prohibited in scripture. There's no verse anywhere in the Bible, and this is not like subjective, this is objective. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells us or encourages us to pray to saints, the deceased, or Mary. The Catholics teach, the Catholicism teaches, there's value in praying to deceased saints who intercede to God on our behalf. And so Catholics will pray to Mary and various other saints. Now, I know what you guys are gonna say. We don't pray to Mary. Okay, so I just want to quickly give one paragraph out of, this is Catechism of the Catholic Church, the second edition. And if you want to look this up, you can Google this tonight. It's CCC 2679. Okay, so this is taught in Catholic doctrine, in Catholicism. I'm going to quote it word for word here so that everything I'm about to say is a quote. So start quote, Mary is the perfect prayer, a figure of the church. When we pray to her, we are adhering with her to the plan of the Father, who sends his son to save men. Like the beloved disciple, we welcome Jesus' mother into our homes, for she has become the mother of all that live. We can pray with her and to her, and the prayer of the church is sustained by the prayer of Mary and united with it in hope. End quote. So the Catechism teaches directly, Mary is the perfect prayer. And I'm literally, guys, word for word giving CCC 2679. So I know you might say, we don't believe that. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. They pray to Mary, they pray to saints, and the Bible makes it clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there is only one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus, and that's 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mary is not a mediator. Peter is not a mediator. None of the saints are a mediator. So you might say, well, we ask saints for intercession. Again, completely pointless when the Bible tells us to go directly to God. We, again, don't see any examples in Scripture of anyone ever praying to a deceased saint or asking for intercession. Jesus teaches us the perfect prayer. You'll never find Jesus praying to his mother. You'll never find Jesus praying to the Old Testament saints that are deceased. He will only pray to the Father. This is the model Jesus gives us. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the biblical model. So if you deviate from that, this is the bottom line. You are getting involved now into necromancy, which is communication with the dead. You're getting involved into false doctrine, into heresy. And people in the occult deal in this. People in the occult call upon saints. People in the occult call upon deceased people. So this is something very, very dangerous. I just did want to lay a groundwork of absolutely the Catholic Church teaches praying to saints. You might not know that. And some of you Catholics tonight are going to learn for the first time what your doctrine teaches. I'm not being rude or facetious or arrogant saying that. You're going to be like, wow, I didn't know catechism teaches that. But it's right there word for word. They do pray to saints. So I kind of wanted to just demystify that because I know a lot of Catholics, we don't do that. And you guys have thoughts on the praying to saints?
Yeah, so if you're probably saying, well, where can we find this being condemned in Scripture? Well, we find it, believe it or not, in the Mountain of Transfiguration. When Peter tried to venerate Moses and Elijah, we find that the cloud overshadowed them and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son, only listen and hear him," which means God bypassed Peter's desire to want to venerate Moses by building a tabernacle, which was obviously a veneration. He bypassed his desire to want to venerate Elijah, and he went straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we find here? That veneration is being condemned even with any other biblical figure in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament. We are to only hear. Second, Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the Old Testament, God spoke many times through many different ways through the prophets, but in these times only speaks to us through his son, whom he made the mediator between him and man. So now we find two scriptures. We have an actual event of veneration that God actually bypassed and condemned. And then we now have the author of the book of Hebrews actually saying only mediate or get your mediation through the person of God, the Son.
So good.
Yeah. Let me add to that. You know, the idea of veneration is antithetical to the way that these men and women of God acted while they were alive.
That's right.
And so even if you look at it's inconsistent with the character of the people. So, I mean, it's like if Paul could speak beyond the grave, he'd be like, please don't do this to me. Because you see such an extreme humility exhibited in the lives of those that were serving Christ. And they're always pointing to him. And so the idea that we would, now I get from a Catholic perspective, it's, oh, this is almost the equivalency of like how we treat sports, you know, sports figures. And, you know, we're honoring them because we want to acknowledge the things that they, you know, do with their life and become like them. But I think there's the line between honor and veneration, you have to cross that by worship. So when you go from like honor to veneration, it's the way you cross that line is by worshiping that person, because worship is when you begin to extend a level of affection that you should only give to God. And this is the thing I want to say to my Catholic friends watching right now. You know, because they always have an answer for this. The public relations machine of the Catholic Church is very potent. When you type in YouTube, any one of these things we're discussing, you're not going to get Protestant videos. All of the top ranking videos are going to be Catholic responses, and they have very well articulated, well crafted responses. But I want to just ask us all for a moment to think about the effect of what we're doing. So, for example, we're asking the saints to intercede on our behalf, but what does that translate into in the lives of those that call themselves Catholics? It's praying directly to them. Hey, this saint helps me find things. This saint helps me fall in love. They begin to attribute the abilities of these saints, thereby praying to them. Now, where does that come? I just want to take this a little bit deeper. So we have the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, which, as you guys know, Emperor Constantine basically made it appropriate to tolerate Christianity. It's the best way to say it. And then after Christianity is legalized in Rome, you start to see this, like, the transformation of the architectural landscape of Rome, because now these pagan temples are now incrementally over centuries being turned into Catholic churches. And having visited Rome myself, you know, it's very obvious. And people who deny this, I think they're operating in a level of delusion. And I'm begging them, please take a closer look. You had the polytheistic pagan gods of Rome. And it's very convenient that when you have a Constantinian Christianity, which is legalized, you know, this legalized church, to just co-opt all of these gods and just swap them out for saints, because it's the most palatable exchange you can make. Hey, you guys are worshiping many gods, so let me give you an exchange. We have Jesus, we have Mary, we have Peter, we have Paul, and it's an exchange. And I think the proof of that is how you get this practice of praying to the saints would have been these polytheistic pagans that have all these gods, and you're just swapping them out for Christian figures, but they still continue going to them individually for the things that they feel that they can help them with. And I've, of course, when I say these things, I enrage people, but having visited there myself and looked at this through the lens of history, I think it's very, very obvious that Catholicism is really just is paganism co-opted. And so, so the roots of it are demonic. And then the other thing is, and I'll kick it over to Pastor Vlad, but the other thing too is, like, during the Reformation, you know, which really began, you know, 16th century Europe, like 1517, you know, it was a practice of the reformers to throw all of the statues of Catholicism in the water. And that was because they understood these things, and they said, this has turned into idolatry. We're robbing Christ of his glory, and it needs to be Christ alone, and we need to throw all these things in the water. And so, you know, again, you have a matriarchal value in Italian heritage, Roman heritage. And so when I've gone to the Vatican, in many ways, in the art, Mary is elevated above Jesus. You can see it represented all the time. And then you got the saints swapped out for pagan gods. And the reformers came and basically said, we're going to do away with all this. And so I think going back to Apostle Pagani's earlier assertion is we got to be careful that we don't become like universalists, like, hey, you know, we're all on the same page. We're all believe in Jesus, because the gospel plus all of this idolatry is a false gospel.
Yes. Yes. And I think that trickles into as well. If you look at the Pope, the way people worship him, I mean, you see him go in his right. Glass car, and everyone's passing out, screaming, freaking out, trying to touch him. That has come from this whole worship and adoration of saints, objects. I started looking at Catholic objects. There's like a list of 100 of them. Literally, just there's so much veneration, worship, and adoration for men that you're actually going around Christ and saying, instead of worshiping Christ, giving him my pure affection, I'm going to put affection, attention, time, and energy towards saints. And I'm just going to be strong on this. A lot of the Catholic doctrine we're talking about tonight, it goes around Christ. So instead of going to Christ for healing, we can go to the St. Paul III, St. John, St. Peter. And instead of going to Christ, we're going to other men, other things. And so a lot of this doctrine you're going to see is super, super, how do you say it? Supervents Christ, or I don't even know the word. But it goes around Christ and uses another vehicle, which is a great danger. Go ahead, Pastor Vlad. Sorry, I cut you off there.
It's kind of like, you know, saying, you know, you want to get access to Isaiah, or you want to get access to his assistant, who he doesn't have right now. I mean, of course, you want to have always a direct access. And I like what you mentioned in the beginning, Isaiah, is that the biblical precedent for prayer has always been, as Jesus taught us, that it's to the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit.
Good.
And so it's not, angels aren't the ones we're praying through. We're not even getting aid of angels. So people who talk to angels, people who pray to angels, or people who pray, in this case, to Mary. And I saw somebody drop that in the comment that, well, Jesus asked Mary, or Mary asked Jesus about the wedding. First of all, there's a lot of people in the Bible that ask Jesus about things, and Jesus healed them. We don't pray to Lazarus. We don't pray to Mary and Martha. And we don't pray for those people. Just because Jesus honored her request, like he honored the petitions of many people, he honored my request, when I ask him for something, he honors your request. This does not mean that those people now, we have to go through them to get to the Lord. Now, the Catholics, they do misuse the verses in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, where John sees the vision where the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall before the Lamb, and then they bring this bowl full of prayers of God's people. And so, and that is being used also as a confirmation, say, well, look, there are saints in heaven that carry your prayers. But that vision has nothing to do with us putting prayers to those 24 elders. First of all, it's 24 elders. They're not saints. They're not called saints. And right. There are also four living creatures. How these prayers got there, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible just literally gives a vision to us that our prayers are being collected in heaven. And to read into that scripture that we should send our prayers to 24 elders and four living creatures, it's right reading into scripture things that are very clear in other portions of the scripture where we pray to the Father. Right. Through Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to veneration of saints, you know, I was just thinking about the verse in the Bible where John, Acts chapter 10, verse 25 through 26, as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Now, the Bible doesn't even say he fell at his feet in worship, reverence. Right. So in this culture, to fall at somebody's feet in honor did not mean necessarily worship. And look what Peter does. And Peter made him get up, stand up. He said, I'm only a man myself. So this is the Peter, the Saint Peter. This is the guy that people are offering prayers and this veneration to. He says, I'm just a guy. This happened in Book of Revelation with John, chapter 22 and verse 8. And John knew better not to worship an angel. He knew better, but he was so impressed with the revelation, probably so impacted by what this angel showed him, that John, in verse 8 of 22, when I heard and I saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. This is John making a mistake and falling to worship at the feet of the angel. If you're going to struggle with veneration, okay, this is probably the person you might be tempted by. And John was tempted. And look what the angel did. This is not a saint. This is even higher ranking. This is a celestial being who is there in heaven. And this angel tells John, he said, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So I think that's very clear that we are to worship Jesus. We worship the Father. We worship the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's so good.
You know, going back to John chapter 2, when it says, you know, that even they asked Mary to ask Jesus to turn the water into wine. You have to be careful for those of you that are watching our Catholic friends that are out there of reading into the text of what it's not saying by assuming that verses that are descriptive, you're taking them to become prescriptive, which means all we're doing is reading an event of what happened at a wedding. This was not a metaphor or a simile or some sort of biblical prescriptive example for the saints to follow perpetually after that. No, we were just reading into the story. The outline of it is Jesus's first miracle conducted at a wedding. That's where the story completely ends. It's not for us to follow, well, Jesus was able to fulfill his mother's request, so therefore we can go to Mary. No, you're reading into the text and looking at it from a prescriptive rather than a descriptive. But also, there's another portion of scripture where we can actually find that the saints who are alive, we're not saying they're dead, beyond the grave, do not answer prayer. And it's actually found in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in hell tried to petition Abraham to get something done on earth, and Abraham shut it down and said, I don't do that here. I'm not going to send anybody to, one, he didn't answer the prayer within hell, and second, or in Abraham's bosom, and then second, he told him, he said, your family has the prophets, has Moses and the prophets, which means they have the scriptures. Let them hear them. No saints from beyond the grave who are alive like Abraham are responding to any prayers to them to get things done on the earth. It is unbiblical. And even Abraham says, I cannot do them. There's a chasm between us. And so they do not answer. So we find biblical examples that scripture does condemn this, and it's not even biblical.
That's so good. And I want to just, before we go to the next topic, say, for those that keep asking, well, they're not dead in heaven. We didn't say dead, we said deceased. Dead means to be separated from. We're talking about people that are deceased. That means they're no longer on earth. Their physical body is no longer here, and they're in heaven. We are not saying that they're dead in heaven. We are saying they're deceased. And the Bible says we should not pray to those or even communicate with those that are deceased. And just write these down and read them later for the sake of time. Isaiah 8:19, Leviticus 19:31, and Deuteronomy 18:10. All three of those verses say, do not communicate with the deceased. It's necromancy, it's an abomination to God, and it's completely 1,000% prohibited. So we're not arguing praying to dead, we're arguing praying to deceased people. If somebody is not on this earth any longer, the Bible never teaches us to pray to them or even try to communicate with them. We're not called to communicate with people that are no longer on earth. So again, there's no scripture reference, as the guys just said, for praying to this deceased, asking them for prayers. And here, and let's just end with this one sentence. Why would you even want to? If you can directly go to Christ, if you have access, the Bible says, to boldly go before the throne, why ask Jesus's mom if you can go directly to Jesus? Why ask some saint if you can go directly to Jesus? It is not their job to answer prayers. They are not in heaven sitting in a desk being like, let's see what prayers came in today. Peter is not in heaven waiting to hear a prayer that your toe would get healed. He's not in heaven doing that. It's not his job description. His job description. In fact, the Bible says Jesus is praying for you right now in heaven.
He's our
high priest. So there's no reason for any of the saints to answer your prayers. It's not their job description. It's never been their job description. It wasn't their job description on earth to answer your prayers. So the thing we have to remember is it's not scriptural. It's not in the Bible. We showed you guys already in the Catholic doctrine that they teach praying to saints, and we should not do this. It's necromancy. It's unbiblical. And it's not just unbiblical. It's anti-biblical. It goes against what the Bible teaches. Let's go to the next one. Pagani, if you want to start us off, is the Eucharist versus communion. I know a lot of people believe in the Holy Eucharist, and if you want to kind of explain what that is, we won't go long on this one because I know we're like, you know, 40 minutes in, we've got through one so far, but what would be the difference between the Catholic version of communion, which they call the Eucharist, and for us, like a Protestant's version of communion, and why would their version be, in our opinion, heretical?
Okay, I think Pastor Mike might be a little bit more, I really want him to go into this, but the issue is this, symbolism versus transubstantiation, which means in the catechism, there is a literal changing of the body and blood of Jesus to become the actual body and blood of Jesus, as opposed to within Protestantism, we view it as symbolic in commemoration and in remembrance. But for the Catholic, there is what is called transubstantiation, where it actually, for them, and I'm not sure whether all of them adhere to it as it becoming the actual body and blood of Jesus, but throughout history and within Catholic doctrine, and not only that, during the Spanish Inquisition, there were millions and millions of people slaughtered who did not adhere to it. And if they did not say and believe that it became the actual body of Jesus, they were burned at the stake as a heretic. But I like how Pastor Mike, in a couple of his videos, really kind of got into this. So Pastor Mike, go ahead, jump in, and then I'll piggyback off of you because you got a really good revelation on the Eucharist.
And listen, I appreciate you breaking that down. I mean, this is very explosive conversation. You know, you had mentioned the fact that murder was a penalty for not agreeing. And so I understand, like, this is incredibly inflammatory. There's people who've been irritated and agitated the entire time. So again, we're trying to deal with this in the most compassionate way possible. You know, the Catholics would say charitable. So the catechism reference for this is 1324 and 1327. And as Apostle Pagani already stated, basically Catholics believe in transubstantiation, where like the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. And so the Eucharist, as a result of that, is central to Catholic worship. And it's actually seen as like a representation of Christ's sacrifice.
Right.
So, and I think the thing that is so offensive to Protestants is that when we believe that when Christ said it is finished, he meant it is literally finished. So I think from a logical argumentation standpoint, If the Eucharist is a representation of Christ's sacrifice, we cannot crucify Christ again. Mm. So you know what I'm saying? Like if it actually becomes his body and actually becomes his blood, then you're saying that a priest who is a fallible human being has the ability because of apostolic succession to re-crucify Christ, to re-represent his sacrifice. And, you know, again, I'm trying to say this in such a way that I don't wake up to being canceled, because, you know, what you're seeing in the stadium event that just occurred in America is as the Eucharist comes out, I mean, it's almost like a false Holy Spirit because they're saying, look, this is the, because of the authority that the priest has to actually carry out the Eucharist, this is the body and blood of Christ. So it's as if the real Jesus incarnate is walking through the stadium right now. And so I think for me, what's at stake with the Eucharist is a couple of things. Number one, I think it's what actually happens is you're diminishing the role of the Holy Spirit, who is Christ dwelling in the believer. And so it's like Eucharist now becomes this external versus the Holy Spirit being internal. So what's going to happen is when you have all of these, when you have a stadium event and Gen Z and the guy who plays as Jesus and Chosen, who will remain nameless, you know, and they're all gathering together and you're walking this Eucharist out and everybody, oh, look, you know, what you're actually doing, I believe, and this again goes into the theme of idolatry, is you're training the masses to think that God is some external physically represented thing versus Pentecost, which is the Holy Spirit, God dwelling inside of me. And so I think that's a major thing. And so like when we're doing a stadium event, October 26th, And the beauty of what we're going to do in worshiping is we don't need the objects. We don't need the physical representation because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we have Christ dwelling inside of us through the Holy Spirit. So I think that's a lot of what this is. And then, you know, there's two other layers without, you know, again, we're going long, but Luther believed in something that was, and I'm giving the Cliff Notes version of this, but essentially something that's less than transubstantiation, but more than a symbol. And I do see that belief is actually starting to rise in the Protestant church right now. And I think it's a great conversation Francis Chan and others are having right now. And then obviously, as Apostle Pagani said, there's the symbolism, which is, you know, and what people would point to is John chapter 6, verse 51 through 58, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 28. And, you know, for as often as you do this in remembrance of me, meaning, you know, from a purely Protestant perspective of being symbolic that, hey, you know, as often as you break bread, remember my body was broken for you. As often as you drink, remember my blood. And it was more of a reminder for spiritual formation rather than a transubstantiation, meaning it becomes the blood and body of Christ.
That's so good. You know, go ahead.
Yes, and to piggyback a little bit off of what you're saying, you know, and my Catholic friends, if you're in the chat room, you know, Pastor Mike mentioned something about, you know, in the early history of the catechism, or when the catechism was first forming, there was a replacement being done of the old gods now taking on Christian names. Let's just own it for what it is. The Eucharist is a representation of the sun god. There's no way around that one. Is a representation of the sun god. The IHS that you see under the Eucharist represents Isis, Horus, and Set, which is the Egyptian demonic version of the Trinity. That's just the way that it is, you know. And I just think that we just need to be bold enough to be able to say that. So go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
Let me chime in on that, because that was like a bomb drop. And I just, this is like 20 seconds. For those of you who don't believe what he just said, I implore you, go to Italy, and when you notice the Egyptian obelisks that are everywhere, and these are not recreations, but original Egyptian obelisks, you know, the Catholic Church, it accumulated the artifacts of all the peoples that Rome had conquered. So there's an intermingling of all these things. So you might be like, oh, that's a stretch. That's conspiracy theory stuff. And it's like, no, you go, I mean, the Vatican is filled with Egyptian objects. absolutely filled with it. There was an intermingling of all this stuff and there was an adoption of it. And I applaud you for being bold enough to say that. That's all I said.
Yeah, the chat's definitely filling the bomb there. They're going off here. I just want to give one verse here, which makes it abundantly clear what communion is. And it's not transubstantiation where Jesus literally his blood and body appear there before the priest. It's Luke 22:19, and we're going to just go for the words of Jesus. It says he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is the words of Jesus, this is my body. So he takes the bread and says, this is my body, which was given for you. Very important. Do this in remembrance of me. So he's saying, this is a remembrance. Do it in remembrance of me. This is not actually me. And when he was giving the disciples his drink my blood, eat my flesh, he wasn't literally saying, right now I pulled my flesh off, a piece of my flesh, and you guys are eating it. He was saying, this is symbolic for my body and for my blood. And then Paul says, when you do this, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. But don't you guys think that if it was biblical, that it was literally his blood in his body, it would tell us later once he's gone that when you do this, Christ returns again? Because what you're saying is, if you're saying that when you do the Eucharist, Christ is appearing, his actual blood in his body, you're preaching that he's returning again and returning again and returning again and returning again. And every time you do Eucharist, he's returning again. He's coming back and dying again on the cross. And that is, and we don't really have time to go into this tonight, but that is why a lot of Catholics still have Jesus on the cross. Y'all, let's just all come together and say, he's not on the cross anymore. It is not, he's no longer on a cross. I don't know why we have the necklace. Y'all have the necklaces of Jesus on a cross. He's not a baby in a manger. He's not a broken man on a cross. He's alive. He's risen. He's coming back on a war horse. He's our high priest seated at the right hand of the Father. It's completely wrong, which we won't even go into all the symbolism of the Catholic Church. But to have Jesus on a cross, if you have a necklace of Jesus on a cross, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And I mean, you guys got to realize that's where the devil wants him. The devil wants him on the cross. The story didn't end with him on the cross. He rose on the third day. So to me, it's demonic, the fact that y'all are still wearing necklaces with Jesus on a cross when he's not on a cross. The devil would want him on the cross, but he got off the cross and rose on the third day. All right, I know we're stirring it up tonight, but we're giving you guys the truth. Let's go to number three here. Vlad, maybe you can start us off and just give us some thoughts here. And this is not by any means, guys, tonight exhaustive. We are not going an hour into each one of these. All of these topics probably deserve an hour at least. We're kind of just hitting them and giving you guys why we believe these are false doctrines, and we're using the Bible. So that's what we're using as our barometer, as we're using the Word of God. We're not using our opinion. There's so many things that the Catholic Church is doing that is wrong, that is anti what the Scripture teaches. But the third one is confessing sins to a priest as opposed to confessing your sins to God. Vlad, do you have thoughts on the whole idea of you have to confess your sins before a priest rather than going to Christ directly?
I mean, it's pretty clear in the Bible, but the belief of Catholics is that if priests have been given the authority by Christ to forgive sins, and it's seen as the sacrament of reconciliation based on John 20:21-23, where Jesus is giving apostles the authority to forgive sins. And then, of course, they take James 5:16. And so, but of course, we believe that confessing our sins goes directly to God because he's the only one that can forgive. Jesus made it very clear when he forgave sins to a person that was paralyzed. He says only God can forgive sins. Sins. Let's say if you've sinned against a priest and you're asking for him to forgive you, that's a different story. But if you are bringing your sins to a priest, he cannot forgive you because he doesn't have that power. Now, what authority apostles had, apostles of Jesus, when he told them they will have the forgiveness of sins, John chapter 20, that does not mean that they went around forgiving people sins. They preached the gospel of Jesus, because we never see one time that they forgave people sins. They preached the gospel. As people placed their trust in Jesus, repented of sins, then they were forgiven. Like if you look at Peter's sermon and people asked him, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, well, your sins are forgiven. So that authority was given to preach the gospel, and the good news was preached. People placed their trust in Jesus and then they repented of their sins. In James, it does say, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. But James has nothing to do, says nothing about priests, and James is not talking about here for us to be forgiven of our sins. We confess our sins like we bring the hidden things that we're dealing with yep. into the open for somebody to hold us accountable. That is not applied to the forgiveness of our sins, because the Bible is clear in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and only one mediator between God and men, and that man is Jesus Christ.
That's so good. And what are we seeing, guys? We're on point number three. We have seven total. What is the theme we're seeing again? Going around Jesus. We don't need Jesus to forgive. We don't need to pray to Jesus. Are you guys seeing this? It's over and over again, circumventing Jesus. Now we can just go to the priest, and the priest has the power to do what only the Bible says God can do. The Bible teaches only God can forgive sins, yet now we're going to say the priest has authority. And also, many times the priest will say you need to give a certain amount of money to cancel out some of those sins you've confessed. This is another huge danger in the Catholic Church. As you said, Pastor Mike, in the beginning, it's a multi-billion dollar religion, is you're going to see money constantly tied into this. When we talk a little bit later about purgatory, if you give enough alms, if you give enough money, you can get your family out of purgatory. If you give enough money, you can get forgiven of your sins. This is not in the Bible, guys. This is a deception. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says you can give to get out of hell. There's nowhere that says you have to give money for God to forgive your sins or a priest to forgive your sins. Once again, why would I go to a man who's fallible and sinful as much as I am when I can go directly to Christ, and Christ has the delegated power of absolution, not a priest, to forgive my sins? So we're saying Christ isn't enough. When we say I need a priest right. to forgive me, we're saying, this is what we're saying, Christ's atonement that he did on the cross is not enough. I need to add something else. I'm undermining the work of the cross by adding other things. And once again, the Catholic Church continues to add works, to add this, you got to do this, all these extra things that so weirdly we don't see anywhere in the Bible. We don't see them anywhere in Scripture. We don't see anywhere where a priest is forgiving people of their sins in the New Testament. And yet here we are undermining the work of Christ. And it's a very dangerous thing when you start asking other people to forgive your sins. And as Vlad said, when James says confessing your sins, he doesn't say you're forgiving each other of your sins. It's about bringing secret sin into the open so it loses its power over you when it's no longer controlling you in secret. It's not about Mike forgiving me of being able to have the power to forgive sin. God's the one that forgives us of sin and heals yeah. us and all of that. So yeah, another big time heresy. You guys have any thoughts before we go to the next one?
Well, I just want to say briefly, so people think that indulgences have disappeared. Like the Catholic Church doesn't do indulgences anymore, which indulgences was really one of the big reasons why the Reformation actually happened. So the idea was like you pay money and then they have the ability spiritually to cause you to be forgiven or, you know, things to be worked out for you in the afterlife. But I just want to put this on record as well. And this is something that Catholics cannot deny. In 2013, the Vatican announced that Catholics could receive indulgences for literally following events like World Youth Day on their social media accounts, including Twitter, as long as they met the usual conditions for receiving indulgence, such as prayer and penance. And this is like a fact. So in 2013, it's like, hey, make sure you reach all the requirements. But yeah, but like, make sure you follow us on Twitter and you get an indulgence. So now what the Catholics will say is that they're not saved by works, that they understand the gospel, that this, you know, their sanctification. But again, they say the right thing. And I want that to be the theme every single time I get the mic, is like, you will hear exactly what you need and want to hear from a Catholic. But what they're doing is, there it's a contradiction of reality. It's like they'll say no, works follow salvation, and they'll sound just like a Protestant, but then in 2013 they're giving away indulgences, or you go to priest for a mortal sin and you confess it and they're giving you Hail Marys and you're doing something other than Romans chapter 10 verse 9, and you're not confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart upon Jesus. It's I'm doing this thing and this thing absolves me of my sin, which is works. So what Catholics do in practice versus what they say is not in alignment.
And what Catholics also do in doctrine, the reason why the Catholic can be able to agree with essential doctrine that us Protestant hold dear to as salvific is because The catechism does not fall under the bracket of false doctrine by taking away from the gospel. What they do is they add to the gospel.
Yes.
So mm-hmm. the adding to the gospel, which means this, there has to be an agreement with the foundational version of that, which means the essential, the centrality of the person of Christ has to be core there. But then there is this extra biblical stuff that goes on as salvific attachments that get added to that. And that's where it strays. So this is where the Christian who is unlearned will have a conversation with a devout Catholic. And they're like, well, of course they're brothers. They believe Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. They believe the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross. They'll agree to all of the same tenets that the Protestant adheres to. But then there is extra canonical things that get attached to that where it gets kind of lost in there. And then what happens is then the simplicity of Galatians chapter 1 of the gospel that was once delivered, when something gets added to that, I'm sorry, my Catholic friend, it's no longer the gospel. It's another Jesus. Yep. It's another spirit and another gospel.
I'm glad you brought that up because Paul makes it clear in Galatians 1, if anybody adds anything to this gospel, let them be cursed. And then Paul even distinguishes, even if it's an angel, Paul goes, if an angel from heaven preaches anything, preaches another gospel, let them be accursed. Guys, we're not even on point number 4 yet. And we've already seen all this added. There's no praying to saints in the Bible. So if you're praying to saints, you're adding. There's no worshiping saints. If you're worshiping saints, you're adding. There's no Eucharist, making the body and bread, literally Christ returning over and over again. So if you're doing that, you're adding. So there's no men forgiving sins. There's no confession booth in the Bible, guys. There is none. So if you're adding confession booth with a man behind there saying, what did you do this week? You are adding to the Bible, guys. And the Bible says, let there be a curse fall upon you. Like, what curse is there on people that create these doctrines? For one of the big reasons is monetary gain, because again, every one of these things, we're seeing money added.
Yeah,
there's serious danger. If you are adhering to these Catholic doctrines, get mad all you want in the chat. Friend, I love you, and you are in serious danger. You are in serious danger. And we're telling you that as loving brothers. You are in deception, and you'd rather want to know now than when you're standing before God and God says, was my blood not enough? I would rather know now than on judgment day when the Lord says, why did you add all of this stuff? Why did you do all these things I told you not to do? What was my blood not enough? Why did you need to go to all these saints and pray to all these other people when the Bible clearly says not to do these things? So I think there's an urgent warning. We're sounding the alarm tonight. Some of you will get mad. My kids get mad when I tell them to do something that they don't want to do, but it's right for them. And sometimes getting mad is a first step to getting right. Sometimes getting mad and getting offended is a first step to getting your eyes open to the truth. It's not always a fun thing realizing you're under a deception, but we'd rather love you enough to tell you that if you are following these Catholic teachings, you are being deceived. You're being deceived by men that are adding to the gospel and creating traditions. These are not in scripture. So where do they come from? The traditions of men. If we can't find them in ancient texts, these are the traditions of men. And you can call them early church fathers. Doesn't matter what you call them. You can call them early church, mid-church, or late church fathers. They're still creating heresies, and we need to push against these things because they're just flat out wrong. Anybody else want to add anything before we move to number 4?
Let me also say this. That's probably going to be a controversial statement, and please don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. Just hear it in the simplicity of what I'm in the heart of what I'm trying to say is this. I think sometimes we deify the early church fathers without realizing it.
Yeah.
And sometimes the early church fathers could have been wrong in their presentation and in their understanding, you know. Just because it's ancient doesn't mean it was accurate. And
that's
I think we are ancient. I think we have historicity idolatry or ancient idolatry. So if it's older, we tend to believe that it's more accurate, you know.
Yeah.
Sometimes I think when you read some of the early church fathers, as much as I love them, I read them as well. You read them in Bible school and all that stuff. I think we could be able to be safe and say, you know, sometimes the early church was just as wrong as some of our modern day 100%. False teachers. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like, own it for what it is, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes our Catholic friends and sometimes Protestants as well, we tend to deify what's ancient. Now, I'm not saying that an ancient form doesn't have a bit more of a more purer feel to it. But sometimes ancient is not accurate. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes ancient can just be off, you know? Mm-hmm. And the problem is that when once you start like undeifying some of the early church fathers, man, you realize that that's another form of veneration. Even though they're not worshiping saints, you got Protestants worshiping the early church fathers. And I'll be like, yo, some of these early church fathers' writings were off, you know? So I just kind of like wanted to throw that in there as well.
Yeah, I'm glad you said that, because we could become guilty of what we're accusing the Catholics of, and that is worshiping men, worshiping, you know, ancient doctrine, when we have to go back to scripture. That's what guides us. Yeah. That's what leads us. Go ahead, Pastor Mike. Sorry.
No, I was just amening you. But I will say this happens even in the Reformed camp. They love church fathers because they're dead and they can't talk back to them. So it's like, you know, a lot of times it's like these guys, you know, oh man, I love this church father and this church father, but they don't have a pastor, because a pastor that's alive could correct you. A pastor that's alive could hold you accountable, but a dead early church father can't have a dialogue. It's only a monologue. So I found that like oftentimes they these guys, you know, and it happens on our side as well. That's why I was amening you. There's guys that, man, I love Spurgeon, but who's your pastor? Spurgeon can't mentor you, you know? And so that, I think that happens. And then the last thing I'll say about early church fathers, because obviously I read them as well. I'm announcing publicly, I'm actually doing a master's in theology. I start in 2 weeks right now.
Nice.
But here's my point, even saying that, is, you know, we've got to be careful with this early church fathers thing, because when you say early church fathers, why do you not mean Paul? Why do you not mean James? Why do you not mean, you know, it's like, and I really want to echo what Apostle Pagani was saying. It's like, we clearly have canonized scripture, and we have a template that happened over a 50-year span minimum within the New Testament that shows the formation and the structures of the church. You know, why do we need above and beyond that? And I think for some of you guys that get stuck in this conversation, the deeper end of things within Catholicism, hopefully this helped you.
So good.
Yeah, so let me just say this again. Also, again, don't read into what we're saying, because I know that there's going to be a lot of toes stepped on. We love the early church fathers. 100%. We admire their writings. Their writings stand the test of time. You know what I'm saying? You know, so please just understand the simplicity of what I was saying in the context of which I was meaning it. I was not desecrating the early church fathers. I was just kind of looking at it from a different perspective, that we have an affinity to that which is ancient and then view that which is modern as false and ancient as true. That might not be the case. There are things that were ancient that were also false, just like there are things that are modern that are also true. So that's all I'm trying to say.
That's good. And for those in the chat that are like, these guys are going to research more and convert to Catholicism, brother, the more I research, the more I realize how much heresy is in Catholicism. Like, the more I look into it, the more I look at the objects of worship, which we're going to go into number four, is holy relics. So this is going to get people really mad. The rosary, the crucifix, holy water, statues of saints. The list goes on. In fact, I was looking up today on the Catholic International website, something like that, all of their objects and their holy items, they call them. And guys, I went through 40 and I'm exhausted by all the items, the bells, the this, the statue of this, the statue of this person, the this. There's so many statues, and I found a really good excerpt on Bible.org. And so I'm just going to read it quickly. And so we're talking about holy items. And then the guy that wrote the article really good said, one of the dangers in veneration of relics is the temptation to commit idolatry. This is exactly what happened in ancient Israel. God told Moses, make a bronze serpent in order to save the Hebrew people from a plague of poisonous snakes. That's Numbers 21. The bronze serpent was kept by the Israelites as a reminder of God's goodness and salvation. However, by the time the king Hezekiah, the relic had become an object of worship. Hezekiah's reform included breaking the bronze serpent in two that was made up by Moses because the Israelites had been burning incense to it. And then 2 Kings, that's 2 Kings 18:4. Physical aids to faith, if not commanded by God, are unnecessary and lead to idolatry. And the last thing I want to say, there's absolutely no power in Christian relics. Even if the entire cross of Jesus was discovered intact, there would be no spiritual value to it. Relics do not, in any manner whatsoever, enable us to get closer to God. The humerus of a saint can do nothing for your spirit. The humerus of a saint. Relics should not be prayed to, They should not be worshipped in any way or used to connect with God. Using relics in such a talismanic way is blatant idolatry. That's Exodus 20, verse 3, and Isaiah 42, verse 8. An elaborate church filled with relics is no more valid of a place of worship than a tent in a jungle. We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, not by idols, not by relics, not by icons, whether genuine or fake. So the point is, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, you shall make yourself no carved images or no likeness in heaven on an earth or under the water and bow down or serve them. And what's happened in the Catholic Church, you guys can like this or not, is you have made idols of worship over relics. For example, the rosary. Yeah. How often do Catholics run to the rosary and start rubbing the beads and praying the prayer? And again, you're not running to Christ alone. By faith alone, you're running to an item. You're running to an object. You're putting your faith in holy water. You're putting your faith in a rosary. You're putting your faith in a crucifix. You're putting your faith in objects. And how many times, guys, do we see in Bible, don't worship idols. Don't worship objects. Don't worship things made by men. The rosary that you're praying to, it was made by a man. The crucifix that you're rubbing was made by a man. All these objects of worship, the Catholic Church is filled with so many. These are complete idolatry as we go and to venerate them. And again, the bronze serpent started with, we're just going to remember what the Lord did, turned into the people burning incense and worshiping. And I do believe there's a lot of idol worship in the Catholic Church. Do you guys have any thoughts on, I don't want to list all of them because we'll be here all night of all the items they use, but what are your guys' thoughts on that in general?
Go ahead, Vlad.
I think you explained it really well. I do want to highlight that we are, you know, we do see in the scripture also handkerchiefs being used from Paul to heal the sick. Peter's shadow was used to heal. In the theory, God can use objects like anointing oil, the bones of Elisha. The problem happens is when these things become formulas, and the problem that happens is when these things become means to help us worship God, to help us get closer to God. And so I agree. I think, Isaiah, you explained it really well. Exodus chapter 20 and Isaiah 42, it warns us against making and venerating images as a means to help us draw near to God. If there is one thing that can help us to get close to God, and that is the blood of Jesus, and that is the Holy Spirit.
That's good. If I could just add one thing, and I'm not trying to push back at all what Vlad's saying or play the devil's advocate, but I love what you said about the handkerchiefs, because even in Acts 19, the Bible says God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. Even his handkerchief would heal the sick and demons would be cast out. Again, it doesn't prescribe us to go out and buy handkerchiefs, which I think that could happen. God can do anything, but it's not a prescription to handkerchiefs are now an idol that we use. And then, for example, the shadow healing people. Actually, the Bible never says his shadow healed anybody. It says they thought and they were putting people in his shadow so they could be healed, but it doesn't actually say the shadow was healing anybody. But I think we've taken things to the extreme, even with handkerchiefs, and I've seen God do miraculous things through handkerchiefs. But I think if we take those, and now when we go to our churches, imagine we have handkerchiefs everywhere, and now we have handkerchiefs on a little, you know, a little hanger, and we're all now, these become idols of worship, where now I'm looking to a handkerchief to heal me because I see it one time, an unusual miracle. And guys, unusual means not normal. So it's a not normal occurrence. Now I look at that and I begin to accidentally worship that. That's where I believe the Catholic Church has gotten into idolatry, where they've taken objects that represent like the cross, which is not wrong to represent the cross, or the rosary, and they start looking to those for life and for this and that. And again, I'm not trying to contradict anything Vlad's saying. I just think we have to look at things that are not normative and go, that happened in scripture, but we don't see anywhere else where bones are getting thrown on somebody and they're coming back to life, even though God can do that. And God can use any object. God can use a camera. God can use a remote to a TV. He's sovereign, but we don't worship those things that God uses. Like I think, I personally believe the Catholic Church has done with the rosary and the crucifix and other things.
Or like the rod of Moses, you know, it became actually the rod of God. From the point that Moses dropped it, the Bible refers to it as the rod of God. But we don't see that rod being passed on to Joshua. We don't see that rod ever be used again in Israel. We don't see that as a pattern for Elijah, for Elisha. We don't see this as a pattern. So just because, like Isaiah, you said, God's anointing rests on a person, and in that moment, the Lord can use that person, you know, as they pray with anointing oil, or in that case with Paul, they took the garments, or the woman touched the hem of Jesus's garment. But we don't see that as a formula, because the power rests on the person, and the person that that distributes this power is the Holy Spirit. So we look to the Holy Spirit, and just because he can use in certain cases those things, but then to market it and then to monetize it, because that's really what it's all about. It's really about money at the end of the day. It has very little to do with miracles. It has a lot to do with money. And then some people really don't develop a relationship with the Holy Spirit, so they depend on these physical things. And I think that's so a big mistake, because Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, you guys wait for the rod of Moses. He didn't say, you wait for my handkerchief. Or he didn't say that my garment is going to fall. The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, will live inside of you, and you will do exactly the same works. And so we need to rely on the Holy Spirit.
So good.
Come on. That's so good. I want to take another angle real quick that I think will help, because the chat right now, a lot of people are upset about this. They don't understand the rosary. They don't understand this. Just to kind of piggyback off of Pastor Vlad, you know, some of the relics were like martyrs' remains. Some of the relics were items from their life. And the real issue that I have with it is it's this idea that Peter was more holy than you could ever become. It's the idea, and that to me is where the false gospel comes in, because, you know, where it's like they're a saint, but we're not a saint. They're holy, but they're holier than us, but we're not as holy. And that is very problematic, because, and the relics are connected to that, because the reason why the item that person would have so much value within Catholicism would be because you believed that person achieved a level you could never achieve.
Wow.
And so, which is really anti-biblical. So just Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, plural, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. And so over and over and over again, we're called to be saints. We're called, you know, same thing like the miracles that they operated in the New Testament. We believe that those signs will follow those who believe, and that people are still praying for the sick and seeing them recover. They're still casting demons out, and they're still carrying on the work of ministry. And so we're not going to make a relic of a little piece of Apostle Pagani's beard, you know, because we believe that the power is actually the Holy Spirit at work in and through him. And I think that's a very, very important statement that needs to be made. So even the concept of relics actually deletes your own personal responsibility to do the will of God, and then then his power to wash you with the blood of Jesus, and then make you just as holy as Peter, just as holy as Paul, and just as powerful.
That's good. Mike, your camera froze. I think you did a thumbs up, and the computer you're on froze your camera, so you might want to refresh it there, and we'll keep going here, or just turn it off and on. It's frozen. Is it frozen? Your guys is in too? Or?
I'm turning it off and on now.
Okay,
Do no more thumbs up.
No more thumbs up. The thing jumped up. Anything before we move on that you want to say about that, Pagani, the objects of worship? Okay, let's talk about number 5 is the afterlife, and these are, again, main differences between Protestant Christianity and Catholicism. Purgatory, the afterlife, this is a pretty quick one. Christians believe there's a literal heaven and hell, and when a Christian dies, they go to heaven. When an unbeliever dies, they go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. There's no middle ground. There's no place that you go to wait. And so Catholics believe that those who die don't directly go to heaven or hell, but you go to a place called purgatory for further purification through pain. How long somebody goes to purgatory depends on things like prayers offered, financial donations by people still alive, and oftentimes Catholics will try to give money to get a deceased person out of purgatory quicker. This is something we don't see in the Christian church. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident and we are pleased that rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible only always teaches the moment you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. You are judged. There's no middle ground. There's no waiting room. It's just not biblical. It's not biblical. But again, and we're not trying to just make this up and say this, but what do we see again? Financial gain. You can pay. How much money do you guys think somebody would pay if they believed a family member is in a waiting room, and how much you give depends how long they stay in that eternal place of torment, right? I would empty my bank account. If one of my kids I thought was in purgatory, I would literally empty my bank account if I believed it can get them out of purgatory. So we see a huge motivation for money of giving alms and gifts to get people out of purgatory, offering prayers. What are your guys' thoughts on purgatory? It's a pretty quick topic. It's very clear. The Bible doesn't teach it. It's obviously not in the Bible. Do you guys have any other thoughts on purgatory?
Well, the Book of Psalms, I don't know exactly which psalm it is, but I'll put it later in the chat room for further reference. But it's very, very, it's very clear and explicit when it says that no one can make a ransom for a soul, which means no one can buy a soul from wherever their destination is from beyond the grave. And it's actually written in the Book of Psalms. So I think the Bible is very self-explanatory that once they cross over from this life into beyond the grave, that destination is set and it's eternal. This is why the book of Hebrews calls it the doctrine of eternal judgment, which means once they cross over, that's it. They will either go to either heaven or they will either go to hell. But there is no middle ground there. And on top of that, and even if there was, the book of Psalms actually has a biblical reference that says no one can actually buy a soul. No one can ransom a soul from wherever their destination is. So
it's good.
Answer.
Any other thoughts you guys have? You want to move to the next one?
Next one.
Okay, so number six, we're going to talk about salvation. Catholics teach that salvation comes through baptism, good works, and remaining in good standing with the Catholic Church, as opposed to what a Protestant Christian believes, and that is by faith alone in Christ alone. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Galatians is going to make the point over and over again. This is not something you can do. You cannot earn it through baptism. You cannot earn it through penance. You cannot earn it through works. You cannot earn it through being in good standing with the Catholic Church, the Pope, or any leader. Works are not a way of gaining salvation. Works is a byproduct of already receiving salvation, not a means of earning salvation. Romans 5:1, you're justified by faith. We now have peace we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28, a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Catholics teach in Canon 9 of the Council of Trent, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be damned. So that's Canon 9 of the Council of Trent. They literally teach, if anyone says you're saved by faith alone, let that person be damned. They actually teach the opposite, that there are works that you need to do to be saved, which is once again another gospel, not something we see in the Bible, something we see that's extra, not even just extra biblical, but anti-biblical, because the Bible clearly says it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith. It's not by works that you're saved. What are your guys' thoughts on some of these things here?
Psalm 49, I just want to read the verse from my previous statement. It's in Psalm 49, verse 7, that says, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. So I just wanted to give the biblical reference of what I wanted to say earlier. But go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, I mean, I just want to quote the Catechism as well. So the reference is 1987 to 1995, and I'm going to summarize it. Catholics believe that salvation involves. So this is kind of the word involves, because technically they would say, you know, they would repeat the gospel the way that we do, but it's the involves faith plus baptism plus good works and then remaining in good standing with the church. So, and again, and I think Apostle Pagani so eloquently communicated it's what they add to it. And so that really, I think for me is the crux of it, because you know, okay, now I need to remain in good standing with the church. What does that mean? So, you know, it means essentially that by adhering to all of their tradition and all of their man-made statements that we're in good standings, therefore we go to heaven. So let me ask you this to a Catholic. If I have faith in Christ, if I've been baptized, if my life does reflect good works as a result of salvation, but I'm not in good standings with the church, what happens? You know, or from the Protestant perspective, what happens to the guy that's hanging next to Christ on the cross who could never get baptized, who could never, you know, who could not do anything, but yet was promised paradise as a result of acknowledging and confessing that Christ was Savior? And so, you know, again, all this is in nuance. And again, because I debated a renowned Catholic.com contributor live on YouTube. We had this discussion, and they live in the nuance. They live in the gray. And I think, again, as somebody who pastors and shepherds people, and I've been doing that for 20 years now, I often ask myself, what is the fruit of this belief system? What is the effect of it? What happens in practicality? And I think the thing that theologians in the Catholic faith have a much better, they do a much better job of answering these questions than most Catholics do at living it out properly. Because when you talk to a Catholic, they live under guilt, they live under shame, they live under condemnation, and they know that they're not in good standings with the church. They know that they haven't been faithful. And so in practicality, so forget about all the theology for a second. In practicality, the effect, the fruit of the Catholic position on salvation is condemnation, guilt, shame, and it is the idea of I need to do things. Quick side note, and I want to challenge anybody here. I just did this interview because Donald Trump was actually recently sat down with the interviewer, and he was talking about the need for religion in America and how America was better when we had more religion. And he said, you know, like as a Christian, when you basically believe that if you're good, you go to heaven, and then if you're bad, well, you know, you go to another place. And it was so disappointing because what Donald Trump illustrated in that moment is he has no idea what the gospel really is. Mm. And the gospel is not if you're good, you go to heaven. The gospel is actually for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us even have the ability to be good. In anything that we even think is good is filthy rags. And yet it is what Christ did and us receiving that completely and totally. And so what I said to this interviewer was, it's actually an indictment on every single one of these Protestant megachurch pastors surrounding Donald Trump that nobody ever looked him in the eyes and actually told him the gospel. And so I think when we talk about, you know, the Catholic position and the evangelical position on salvation, right now, another threat than Catholicism is Christian nationalism, because it's like you, and I'm not trying to get off on a tangent, but we need to talk about the gospel. We need to preach the gospel. We need to clearly communicate what the gospel is. And I think that the Christian nationalism Republican, you know, if Trump is our leader, he doesn't know the gospel. He just illustrated that on national television. But I think with Catholicism, their theologians will say the right thing, but their structure and their system persuades people to think differently. And it's all a false gospel. And that's why I think this broadcast is one of the most important ones we've ever done.
And if you're probably saying, if you're saying to yourself, then what is the true gospel? Well, let me help define it for you. Number one, you were born in sin, totally depraved by God, desperately wicked, depraved, on your way to hell. But in the midst of that, God sent his only begotten son to die in his substitutionary sacrifice for your sin. He was buried 3 days later, resurrected from the dead. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and repent of your sin and believe in the sufficiency and the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross as exclusively the only means for your salvation, then you will be saved. It's Christ alone, by faith alone, the work that he did on the cross for your sin, his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, atoning for your sin. You repent of your sin, and there's an exchange. You take on his righteousness, he takes on your sin. Anything else outside of that is another Jesus and another gospel.
Yeah, let me read Ephesians chapter 2, because you're teeing up the next point. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and I just want everybody to hear this. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that is, this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so salvation becomes a reward if you earn it. But it is a gift that you must receive. You could never earn it. It's impossible for you to earn it. And so I think that was a really important moment. I know, Isaiah, we're going to move on to the next one, and it's kind of connected to it as well.
It's good. And once again, I felt like a broken record. Another point we're making is that what the Catholic Church is teaching, whether they agree with this or not, is that Christ is not enough. So you got to do extra stuff, more. The blood isn't enough. The work he did on the cross isn't enough. Every single point we've gone over tonight is saying, based on what they teach and what they believe, and we're quoting the catechism, every point we've quoted the catechism, is that we have to do something more with that than what Christ did. And we have to look to Christ. He's the one. If you're standing before God looking to anything other than the work that Christ did on the cross, friend, you are not saved. You have no hope. Our righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. All that you do, all that you say, as holy as you think you can live, you can be the Pharisee of Pharisees, Sadducees of Sadducees. You will not be saved on judgment day if you look to anything other than the work that Christ did on the cross. It is only by his righteousness. It is only by his shed blood that you are covered. So that's who we have to look to. We cannot go around looking to other works, looking to giving alms or anything else to be saved. It is only Christ, which leads us to, unless Vlad, you want to say anything before we move on to number seven?
I'll highlight, because it will probably also lead to number seven, verse 10 of the verse we just read, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, talks about the grace and not by works, verse 9, but verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the Bible, in the same place where it talks about us not being saved by good works, it addresses works after that we were created for good works, that we should walk in them. You know, when I had my son 5 months ago, he did not subscribe to different rules before he was born. There's a difference between being born in a family and joining a local gym. If you go to a local gym, there are rules you have to subscribe to. When you subscribe to those rules, you gain entrance or membership. You're not born in a family like that. No child agrees to certain rules. They are born because of the will and desire of their parents. So when my son grows up, there is going to be rules in the house. In fact, we're actually trying to teach him rules now to go to sleep at 8 o'clock. But the rules we impose on him, they confirm his sonship. They do not condition his sonship. So what Christians believe is that good works, they do not confirm, they do not condition our relationship with God. The grace does that. The second birth, being alive in Christ through Jesus, does that. So is water baptism. The two sacraments that we have is water baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, the Catholics have seven sacraments. So these sacraments, they don't condition. They're not the conditions for us to become Christians. They are simply a confirmation that once we are Christians, we're walking them out, like Ephesians said.
That's so pass good. It on to you. Which is a good so segue good. To number seven. So this is the seventh difference between Catholicism and Protestant Christianity, is baptism is a saving act that cleanses original sin, which is why the Catholic Church famously baptizes infants, right? As Pagani said earlier, we're born into sin, and Catholics believe if you baptize an infant, you can wash them of original sin. What do we know as Christians? The only thing that washes away original sin is the blood of Jesus. It's the work that Jesus did on the cross. We don't baptize infants because baptism, in our opinion, which I think we all believe this, is not a saving act. It's an act you do after you get saved. So once you receive Christ, baptism is a symbolic act that I've been born again. I'm going to declare my faith. It's something outwardly that's I'm going to do because something happened to me inwardly. And if you don't believe that, if you go to Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his house, basically the Holy Spirit fell on them as Peter was preaching before they were baptized. The Holy Spirit falls on them, then they get baptized. So it wasn't baptism unto salvation. It was baptism after salvation. We don't baptize anybody unless they're already a disciple, already a believer. So we're not dunking them into the water so they can be saved. We're dunking them because they are saved. And now they're declaring, I am a new person. But the work of the Holy Spirit in the born again experience is what regenerates a person, not the act of baptism. So where Catholicism teaches baptism is required in a saving act to wash you from original sin, Protestant Christianity and what the Bible would teach is baptism is something that happens after you're already a Christian, after you're already saved. We're not baptizing unbelievers hoping they get saved. John was baptizing under repentance, but Jesus came and said, we baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire, and the disciples did it a different way. It's no longer John's baptism under repentance, but it's a different baptism. You guys have any thoughts on the baptism to save argument? This is our last point, so if you guys have anything, go for it.
Well, no, I'll just say, you know, because I do feel it's appropriate to address the emotional component. You know, as somebody who, you know, I have New Jersey, New York City, and Long Island campuses, which are all heavily dominated by Catholicism. And many of the people who've joined our church over the years have come from like Greek Orthodox Catholicism that practices, you know, a baby baptism, infant baptism. And so if you're watching this right now, your heart might be breaking because you're like, did I do something wrong? You know, I've even attended them, you know, just over the years, just to witness it for myself and to experience it instead of being on the outside looking in. I wanted to be on the inside looking in. And I could say what I think it is from a cultural perspective is it's a dedication unto the Lord. You know, it's like, hey, this baby's life is precious. The other thing is you often see the community of the church coming together and it's acknowledging like, yes, we're gonna join together as a family of faith and provide care for this baby throughout their entire life. So I think what's sad is the false doctrine of baby baptism is intertwined with the emotional component of this family's gonna raise you in the faith. And so what we do in Protestantism is, you know, our church actually does baby dedications, and you know, we see Hannah and various others in scripture devoting their child and saying, hey, now obviously that child has to grow up and make their own decision for Christ, but the acknowledgement of we're going to raise this baby in the faith is very important. And so for those of you who are like, no, I have to, because I'm telling you guys, there are so many V1 church members that attend our church and then they literally say, hey, Pastor Mike, we're not going to be here this next Sunday. We're going to go get our baby baptized. And we've had to explain to them like, no, what you think you're getting out of that, we are able to provide that within Protestantism without the bad theology, because every single person in the New Testament that was baptized was a consenting adult that was making a public declaration of their faith. Obviously, your kid cannot do that. And so what I think you want out of this to know that a family of faith is going to come together and help raise this child things of God. And we're able to provide that. So that's what I want to say, emotional perspective.
That's really good.
Sure.
Anything before we closing prayer? Okay, go ahead, Vlad.
When he was an adult, but he was dedicated, he was a child. And that example is for us. Well, his path, he didn't need to be baptized. He's the only one who was baptized to fulfill the rest for us. And so, and Peter did very clear on the day of Pentecost, prerequisite for water baptism is to believe in Jesus and repent. So can that little end believe and repent? They can't. So just 2 weeks ago, you know, we dedicated little Sammy to the Lord. And yes, we want to cover, you know, pray for God's covering. I want him to know Jesus. And when he becomes an adult, then he is going to make that decision for himself. But until then, he's under my covering and he is going to be dedicated to the Lord. And so I think that what Pastor Mike mentioned, mixing those two things up is just not, it's not right.
So good. So I guess the word of tonight could be, it's not in the Bible. I mean, we've said that over and over again. Just to recap, point number one was praying to saints or asking them for intercession. It's not in the Bible. Point number two was the Eucharist versus the Holy Communion. The point is transubstantiation is not in the Bible. Number three, confessing sins to a priest versus confessing to God. Confessing sins to a priest is not in the Bible. Number four was holy relics like the rosary and the crucifix, holy water and statues of saints. Not in the Bible. Number five was the afterlife slash purgatory. Once again, not in the Bible. Number six was salvation through baptism, good works, and remaining in good standing with the Catholic Church. Not in the Bible. Number seven was baptism is a saving act that cleanses original sin, which is why they baptize infants. Number seven, once again, not in the Bible. I mean, that is a simple way to say it, guys, to recap everything. But at the end of the day, we have to look to Scripture, not the traditions of men. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees when he came? He said, you guys adhere to men's traditions, not the power of God, not what the Scripture actually teaches. It was all the traditions of men. It was financial gain. It was power gain. It was political gain. This is what we're seeing in the Catholic Church. This is what we're seeing in the Vatican. This is the corruption we see. And so I want to pray. And then if you guys have anything to pray, feel free. Oh, you know what? We just got disconnected. Oh, I hope it reconnects. Yeah, we just lost the stream.
Wow.
No, it's trying to reconnect. We'll see. I mean, if not, it is what it is. I'm, you know what I mean? I'm not going to read
it'll,
it.
Man. For it.
Yeah, everyone's saying frozen. The devil is a liar. Yeah, wow. It's saying reconnecting zero right now.
Okay, would it still be saved on the YouTube platform?
It'll still be on YouTube, yeah. But you know what? Let me... Thank you so much for listening to this week's episode of the Revival Lifestyle Podcast. If you like what you heard, go to www.isaiahsaldivar.com for more content. And please follow me on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram at Isaiah Saldivar. See you next week.